And Peter's encounter with Jesus from Mark chapter 8. Then Jesus began to teach him that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Jesus called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels."
I invite us to prayer. Guide us, O Holy One, into an unclenched moment, a deep breath, a letting go of heavy expectations, of shriveling anxieties, of dead certainties, that softened by the silence, surrounded by the light of your presence, and open to your mystery, we may be found by wholeness, upheld by the unfathomable, entranced by the simple, and filled with the joy that is you. Amen. I invite you to imagine. Imagine Abraham being filled by that joy that was God's present in that moment of blessing, that unexpected, unwelcome blessing even. I invite you to imagine Jesus filled with joy at the task set before him, even though it was extremely improbable and extremely challenging. The gospel reading we heard today is an uncomfortable one that helps us squirm a bit. I'd like to take us to a journey for each of us to explore our tunnel vision. Our children enjoy going under the tunnel in the Chesapeake. We've gone there a number of times. When I was a child, we went through the tunnels in Pennsylvania, and we used to hold our breath to see if we could make it through and count how many lights were coming the other way. There's something about being in a tunnel as a driver where you have a singular focus where you need to know where you're going and what's happening. Before moving into these scriptures, I'm going to tell a few stories about people with tunnel vision. The first is of a retired woman in her 70s, close to Sarah's age, whose name was Mildred Mullett, and she lived in Greencroft Retirement Community in Goshen, Indiana. And Mildred and Frank Mullett were spark plugs. Their eyes always lit up when you encountered them. And one day I was visiting them as a pastor in Goshen, and Mildred said, "Have you ever seen my room?" "No." So Frank and I and Mildred went in there, and she showed me her spare room. Now, I've told this story before, but I'm going to mention it with her tunnel vision in mind. She had a room where she did nothing but make comforters for a few hours a day. And she looked at me with fire in her eyes and said, "Whenever I watch the news, I know I'm making a difference because my comforters are going to help those refugees or those people who suffered from an earthquake." And over her life, I don't know how many bags or hundreds or thousands of comforters she made and sent. Her tunnel vision was, even in her retirement, which was not just kicking back and was fun for her too. She had a vision and a purpose that drove her to make a difference in the world because of the love of God. And she had spent years in Ethiopia working with refugees in one of the famines there and had a sense of what a difference could mean to somebody. Another story of a person with tunnel vision. I'll emphasize the first phrase, the Republican Senator Mark Hatfield from Oregon, who was one of the longest-serving senators in U.S. history, and a good friend of the Mennonite evangelist and pastor and former college president Myron Augsburger at Eastern Mennonite University, steadfastly in opposition to his own party's movements, resisted the Vietnam War on matters of faith. His tunnel vision, which you can read about in his book Between a Rock and a Hard Place, was to say, who are we becoming as a people if we do this to another people? And who are we as people of faith to do this kind of thing? Agree or disagree with him, that was his vision in the way he served. I'm going to mention one other person now, and I don't know how many of us have heard of him. I can imagine a few. He's one of the few Christian evangelical pastors that's been on the front page of the New York Times. He's been interviewed by Charlie Rose. He's a fairly active writer and pastors a church of about 5,000. Any guesses? How many of you have heard of Greg Boyd? Greg Boyd, anyone? No? Greg Boyd is a pastor of an emerging church in Minnesota, about 5,000 members. Let me read you a bit of his biography. Listen for his tunnel vision. Boyd was raised Roman Catholic and became an atheist in his teenage years. In 1974, at the age of 17, he committed his life to Christ. He graduated cum laude from Yale Divinity School in 82 and magna cum laude from Princeton Theological Seminary. He was professor of theology at Bethel University for 16 years, where he continues to teach on an adjunct basis. So, the New York Times profiled him in July of 2006 when Boyd said he had lost 20% of his congregation because he refused to lend his support to the publicity surrounding right-wing Christian views. In his view, the kingdom of God always looks like Jesus Christ, not one political party or another. That's a very independent statement I'm making. In his view, the kingdom of God always looks like Jesus Christ, therefore cannot be associated with any particular political or nationalistic ideology. The congregational loss, as well as his view, stemmed from a 2003 sermon series that he spoke called The Cross and the Sword. In the same vein, he authored the book, The Myth of a Christian Nation, How the Quest for Political Power is Destroying the Church. Among other things, in his book, he argues that a commitment to nonviolence and loving one's enemies lies at the heart of the teachings of Jesus. This was recently re-echoed in a 2008 sermon entitled Rich Towards God. There's more I could say about Greg Boyd. You can look him up on gregboyd.com, read some of his writings. He recently addressed 300 Mennonite school principals, presidents, and board members, and talked about the journey of his church toward becoming a Mennonite church. Why? It's nothing special about being Mennonite. Mennonite's just a name and a label. What he, in his tunnel vision, was focusing on is a way of following Jesus in all of life, which the early church held close to. Greg Boyd, when he was interviewed on Charlie Rose, also spoke to that core conviction. It's not easy to stir things up, to name Jesus Christ as Lord. It's not easy. It's not easy. What did Jesus say in the gospel reading? If anyone wants to become my follower, let him deny himself and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. I would ask you two questions this morning. What is in your tunnel vision? And where is your tunnel vision heading? And as we explore these scriptures, I invite us to imagine a few things. The gracious power of the love of God in Jesus Christ and the presence of the Spirit in our lives can enable us to walk through whatever, as it did Abraham, and as it did Jesus, and as it did many other people of faith. At the point in Jesus' journey with his disciples, when his vision narrowed down to the tunnel toward the cross, that journey of Lent, where before him was a barren, barren landscape, an urban desert, not much hope, he got resistance. Like Greg Boyd got resistance, he got resistance. And it came from his most stalwart disciple who said, "No, you're not going to do this." Peter said, "No." Jesus rebuked Peter. At that little interaction of a few sentences, Jesus could have left that tunnel vision, or Peter could have refused to join him. Each of us faced those kind of decisions in our lives about staying in the tough, difficult situations we're in, staying with the challenge, staying with the vision of God's movement in our life toward transformation of ourselves and others and the world. Jesus took that moment of vision challenge from Peter and said, "Get behind me." Remember, and Eve said, "Get behind me, Satan." I think he's one of the few people he used that phrase as representative of Peter's voice, reflecting another voice, the same temptations that we mentioned a few Sundays ago, where Jesus was tempted with social power, political power, and religious power as distractions from the kingdom of God. So where does this leave the love of God? I enjoy singing powerfully in praise music on Sunday. I enjoy the power of God's transformative work in prayer and in the journey of the Spirit. But I also realized two things in these scriptures. Abraham was called to not just praise God, but form and father nations who would follow God. Jesus was called not just to the desert, but to the transformative power of establishing the kingdom of God on earth. And at this point, I invite us to hear again Christy Baker's words. Christy created this urban desert image, and she introduced it to us with these words last Sunday, and I invite you to hear them again. We travel through the no time to pause landscape of the urban desert daily, stripped of its stillness and quiet, barren of genuine relationships and rife with uncertainty and fear, we insulate ourselves from the harsh actuality of our environment. And so the truth remains hidden under fields and paths of concrete. The still small voice is unheard. In this season, we entered the desert with our fears and questions, a hunger and thirst for the life shrouded under the impermeable surface. Let us enter the wilderness with Jesus, our wise and watchful companion. Let us slow our pace and allow hope to overtake us and grace to restore us. When I think about the image tunnel vision, Christie's sentence, which I'll read again, rings with me. Let us enter the wilderness with Jesus, our wise and watchful companion. Mildred Mollet, standing in her room, had Jesus with her, creating the things that brought comfort, literally, to thousands. Senator Mark Hatfield had Jesus standing with him. Greg Boyd had Jesus standing with him. Those who call for faith and hope for the transformation of people turning away from sin and brokenness in their lives toward a relationship with a loving God who wants them to see beyond the desert in their lives has Jesus standing with them. So what are the challenges in these scriptures? First, I want us to look at the Romans passage, which was hinted at. In Romans 4, we have a few challenges, reflecting on Abraham standing with single vision. Abraham had a few challenges before him, not just age, but isolation. I invite you to imagine this. Abraham, who was asked to leave every single allegiance. Remember Genesis 12, family, nation, and the gods of that nation, because gods were all localized and local deities at that time. He was asked to leave all of his securities, already entering a certain tunnel without knowing what it would mean. And he was given that meaning. What is that meaning? And here we start spinning something out. I invite us to notice very carefully. In verse 20 of Romans 4, we have some challenging words. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. In our walk with God, in our walk with building the kingdom of God, in our walk with inviting folks to faith in the transforming love and grace of Jesus God that holds us in those unclenched moments where we know we are held in purpose and faithfulness, we are all challenged at times to trust or not trust, to name or not name what we are struggling with as our vision for our lives. What is our calling? When Jonathan Schoenwalder was trudging through the mountains of Nepal, he had a vision for what his life there meant and why he was there, walking with churches. When we have that kind of trust, it makes all the difference. It's not a blind trust. It's informed by Scripture. It's informed by a community. It's one held in relationship. Coming back to another point in verse 12, in verse 13, mentioning Abraham's steadfastness. For the promise that he would inherit the world did not come to Abraham or his descendants through the law, but through righteousness of faith. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but there is no law, neither is there violation. What is happening here in Revelation, in the book of Romans here, is the revelation that a promise of faithfulness is powerfully transformative in our own vision, in our own lives. Continuing in verse 16, for this reason it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest in grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only in the adherence of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham. What does it mean to share the faith of Abraham in the midst of our challenges? Personal, family-wise, economically, politically, within our own spirits, the easy and wayward drawing temptation to give up, to enter that spiritual zone where we say, I don't care anymore, I cannot hold this way any longer. Coming back to verse 20. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. There is about each of us in our own journeys. I know in my journey, I took a spiritual retreat into the mountains Friday night, put on my backpack and went to Cedar Run Falls again and enjoyed the snow that was left there melting into the mountain falls, waterfalls all the way down. And I took some time to think and reflect and to step away from this challenge or that challenge. And just to, as the word of the prayer I began this time with, enter into those unclenched moments of deep breaths, letting go of heavy expectations, of shriveling anxieties and dead certainties. And there I was softened by the silence and surrounded by the light of God's presence and open to God's mystery there in nature. When Jesus stepped away into the desert, the transformative desert, he knew that same sense of same power that empowered him. So I would ask each of you those two questions again. What is in your tunnel vision? That is, that place where you can see God and your world shaping and transforming not only you, but the world through you. And where is that tunnel heading? Many of us are facing many transitions. Steve Colazar retired on Friday. There are others in this circle facing other transitions and challenges. What is the place and role of God's drawing, inviting, empowering presence in our lives? It's not an easy question for many of us. It's something we discern in small groups and in circles. I invite us back to this Lenten season to ask that question. What is the faith of Abraham, the faith of Jesus that we share in for each of us individually? Sister Hilda, we've heard her share many times, and she's had a challenge a week for the last year, and just been surrounded by challenges. What is Hilda's call now? Invite her to tell you. Ask her. Each of us face challenges in our lives, and how we stand can make all the difference. I'd like us at the close of this sermon time to invite God's presence into the midst of our own wondering who we are and what we're doing in this world. I invite us into a time of directed silence and then into a time of prayer. Let us pray. Gracious Spirit, guide us, for you have drawn us to this moment to ask of you and ourselves what our vision and our purpose is this day, and how your grace and your love and your transforming presence meets us and holds us. I pray that as your Spirit knows us more than any of us know ourselves and each other, that your Spirit speak into this silence the word we each need to hear for this day. Guide us, O Holy One, into an unclenched moment, a deep breath, a letting go of heavy expectations, of shriveling anxieties, of dead certainties that's softened by the silence surrounded by the light of your presence and open to your mystery. We may be found by wholeness, upheld by the unfathomable, entranced by the simple, and filled with the joy that is you. Amen.